single sing of my Redeemer. Amen. Is it personal to you? One of the many things I love about that hymn is it's so personal, not merely truthful, theological, but personal. As you're turning to Mark 16, I'd like to just tell you a little bit about the young man who wrote that hymn. He was actually on his way by train from Pennsylvania to the Moody Church in Chicago when a railroad trellis collapsed with the train on it. The engine made it across. All 11 passenger cars plunged 75 feet down into a ravine. Somehow Philip Bliss survived that. And he crawled out a window only to discover that his wife, Lucy, remained in one of the passenger cars, pinned in the wreckage, and the wreckage by then was also on fire. And other survivors tried to convince him not to go back into the car. And he said to them, you know, I'll either save Lucy or I will perish with her. And Philip Bliss died that night at age 38, 38-year-old man, with his wife and some others. And when their luggage eventually made it to Chicago, the words to that hymn that we just sang were found in his travel trunk. I will sing of my Redeemer. I will sing of his wondrous love to me. That was the song that our living Savior put on his heart to share with our Savior's church, his body. And if you know Jesus this morning, and I can tell so many of you do because of the way that you sang that song, Jesus has put a song like that in your heart as well, hasn't he? For you, it is personal. Your song is not merely the kind of mechanical reciting of some facts about Jesus. Your song is of the living Christ. And it is so because you have actually met the living Christ. He has appeared to you. And he's revealed himself to you. That is a hymn that can only be sung honestly by those who know the living Christ. By those to whom Jesus has revealed himself and imparting personal affection for him, strong allegiance to him. And so this morning we're simply going to turn to God's own record of Jesus revealing himself to his own. And we'll simply ask ourselves, has this Jesus revealed himself to me? Verse 9 of Mark 16 says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, before we dig into the particulars here, we need to acknowledge an elephant in the room, don't we? All of us, most of us, maybe with one exception, one translation, nearly all of our Bibles have some sort of notation letting us know that Mark 16, 9 through 20, those verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts from which Mark's gospel is derived in English. Some of our Bibles are not very subtle about it either. If you're reading from the NIV, many of you see there's a solid line there right after verse 8. And there's a note that says these remaining verses are not in the earliest Greek manuscripts. The New Living Translation, some of you are reading from the New Living Translation or even the Living Bible, offers you two endings, doesn't it, to Mark's gospel? There's a shorter ending and a longer ending. What is it, multiple choice? Which one are you supposed to choose? The New American Standard Bible, the ESV, uses brackets and an explanatory note to let us know about this textual criticism. Okay, the New King James, which I've just read from, also has a little footnote about this textual criticism. And it sort of begs the question for us this morning, what are we to do right now with Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? Are these verses to be considered the Word of God to us, or do we disregard them as verses that were perhaps added by early Christians who felt that Mark ended his gospel too abruptly in verse 8? Were they added perhaps by those who believe that the ending to Mark's gospel was lost, and so it had to be finished by someone else? And the larger issue is this: if these verses are to be disregarded, then what else in our Bibles is of questionable authenticity? So this is not a trivial thing. And let me just suggest a way through this. Let's trust that what we've just read is the very Word of God to us, superintended by God to us by means of His own choosing. And let me just give you some reasons for taking this course. It is true that verses 9 through 20 are not found in the two earliest Greek manuscripts that are available, but it is also true that verses 9 through 20 are in 99% of the Greek New Testament manuscripts available. 99%. Okay. Furthermore, I would suggest to you that earlier does not necessarily equate to more reliable. I won't elaborate on that. But let me just say this. Whether these verses were original to Mark or written by someone else, that's been debated for centuries. We're probably not going to settle that right now, this morning. But please know that they are widely accepted as Scripture and have been by the early church, which is why they're included in your Bible in the first place, whether there's a footnote there or not, whether there's a line there or not, okay? So I think we'll also see that everything in these verses that is of theological consequence to us is also seen in the other Gospels, and I'll try to show you that this morning. So if we simply allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, remember the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself, we'll find that we remain on the very solid ground of God's truth. So textual criticism aside, we have before us the Word of God. And it is breathed out to us by the Spirit of God. And it is profitable to teach us. Are you open to that? It is profitable to us to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. And God's Word does this right away, beginning in verse 9, where a pattern emerges in Mark's gospel. And you noticed it as I read the verses, I'm sure. Notice in verse 9, it says, "When Jesus rose early on the first day, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." Okay, now look at verse 12. "After that, he appeared to two as they walked into the country." Now look at verse 14. "Later, he appeared to the 11. Now, I'm just spitballing here, but I'm thinking this is about the appearance of Jesus to his own. That seems to be the theme, right? Not super complicated. Mark, as the other gospel writers, wants us to know without any doubt whatsoever, Jesus the man appeared physically, visibly to others after he died and had been buried in that tomb. The Jesus of Nazareth who really lived and walked the earth in the first century, a place called Palestine, who really died on that cross at Golgotha, whose body really was placed in that tomb. This Jesus has risen from the dead. He is alive. And you must understand this if you're to understand the gospel at all. Jesus is alive. To be a Christian, please hear this. To be a Christian is to be one who believes in and worships and serves a living Savior, a living Christ, not some person whose story ends way back when in ancient history. Are you hearing this? Jesus is alive. How do you know that? He appeared. He appeared. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, verse 9. He appeared to two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We'll come back to that. He appeared then to the apostles, says verse 14. Eventually, Jesus would appear and interact with hundreds of people, many of whom saw him ascend to heaven, all of whom affirmed and testified, not once, but for the rest of their lives, what? Jesus is alive. So Mark is very deliberately letting us know that faith in Jesus, the Son of God, is to do with empirical facts. You need not set aside your analytical mind, your reasoning mind, in order to have faith in Jesus. Don't think that. In fact, you do not believe the gospel if you believe perhaps that these disciples merely felt that Jesus was alive. The way some people feel Elvis is still alive. Every time I go to Graceland, he's just alive in my heart. And yet that does very little for Elvis, who remains dead. Right? That's not what we're talking about here. The fact is this: physically, literally, and eternally, Jesus is alive. If you believe upon Christ today, you serve and worship and believe upon the living Christ. Don't forget that. How do you know this for certain? He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. There's more to Mark's pattern, though, isn't there, than those words, "he appeared." Look at verse 11. They did not believe. Look at verse 13. They did not believe them either. Look at verse 14. They did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. See how complicated this is? He appeared, he appeared, he appeared. This must be about the appearance of Jesus. They didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe. This must then have something to do with the appearance of Jesus to his own and the overcoming of unbelief. Mark is showing us this pattern of unbelief. And this blinding unbelief remains in all of these disciples until it is overwhelmed by the personal experience they have with Jesus. Let me ask you something. Have you had a personal experience with Jesus? Has he appeared to you in that sense? That's what this passage is about. People do not believe in Jesus unless he personally enables belief. What separates unbelief from allegiance to Jesus is this personal experience, this personal appearance, if you will. And we see this pattern first in the experience of Mary Magdalene. Verse 9 says, he appeared first to Mary, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Wow. Seven demons had invaded this poor woman's person, all of her, controlling her. And how many of you know that demons, symbolically in Scripture, speak to us of sin? The number seven is a number that elsewhere in Scripture represents completeness. She is completely overtaken. She is hopelessly overtaken by these demons. Who has the power to cast out demons? Jesus. Who has the power to do what you just sang about with such a glad heart, to remove all sin, all record of sin from his own? Jesus. That word appeared is a very precise word. It means that Jesus made himself visible to Mary. Okay? Jesus revealed himself to her. Here's what I mean. The result was that for Mary, she instantly and very plainly recognized Jesus for who he is. He didn't appear in verse 9 in the sense that everybody saw him. He didn't appear in the way we sometimes use the word appearance. Well, it appears this sermon will last forever. You know, that isn't true. You know that. You can forsake that thought. That's from the enemy, isn't it? But here's the thing. That's not what Mark is saying at all when he says Jesus appeared. He's saying that Jesus opened her eyes to recognize him for who he is. And this becomes even more obvious in John's gospel, where we're told that Mary at first supposed the person she saw at the garden tomb was the gardener. And Mary actually spoke to this man that she assumed was the gardener until Jesus spoke her name. Mary. Mary. And she recognized Jesus. She says, Rabboni, teacher, master. I recognize your voice. I see you now for who you are. Jesus deliberately reveals himself to his own. You can't miss that reading this passage. Absent this revelation, absent this kind of appearing, even those who knew the most about Jesus did not believe he was alive. Look at verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they rejoiced and asked where Jesus. No, that isn't what it says. It simply says they did not believe. They did not believe. The New American Standard Bible helps us with this because it says more literally, they refused to believe. This wasn't just kind of a random long shot. They were just sort of mistaken. They refused to believe. This is the opposite of faith in the words of Jesus to them about his death and resurrection. They refused to believe. Some of your Bibles say they would not believe. There's a willful choice here not to believe. Luke tells us in his gospel that Mary's words to them seemed like idle fables. Listen, it's possible you're here this morning and you listen to the preaching of the gospel and the singing of the gospel. And to you, it's all just a story. To you, it is all just idle talk. The wonder of a crucified and risen Savior for sinners, a living Christ. It's like a fiction to you. And the scripture comes along and says to you, do you know what your problem is? It isn't that you need more evidence. And it isn't that you're an unintelligent person. It is that you will not believe. The notion that this Jesus is alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father, revealing himself still today by his Spirit, returning one day to judge sin and reign in righteousness over all things, you don't believe because you won't believe. And though you're faced here this morning with empirical evidence from the Word of God, that's what this is, by the way, the Word of God and a record of human history. This is not a storybook. Amen. These things happened. And you're faced this morning with the testimony of the very Word of God, the testimony of His believing people. Perhaps even the testimony of your own conscience. If you listen to it closely, and it's craving for this forgiveness from sin, the gospel promises to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, if Jesus literally appeared to me, I mean, let's just be real about this. If Jesus literally appeared to me physically, tangibly, well, then I would believe. I mean, how could I not? Don't be so sure of that. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Many of you know what this is about. At the end of Luke's gospel, we read of the account of two disciples on the road from Jerusalem back home to a place called Emmaus. Okay, and they are heavy-hearted, aren't they? Their faces are downcast. They're sad. They're staring at their feet because their last glimpse of Jesus was on his way to Golgotha, the cross. And these two disciples now on their way home to Emmaus, sad as they are met by the living Christ. It's a 6 or 7 mile walk for them. No transit system in those days. You just walked. The point being, they had a lot of time with the living Christ. And what does your Bible say? Does it say that they recognized him right away and exchanged glad greetings? No, those disciples did not recognize Jesus, even as he walked with them, even as he expounded upon the scriptures concerning himself. They didn't recognize him. Jesus was physically with them, but Luke says in Luke 24:16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so the scripture is telling us straight up, no one sees Jesus and believes in him except for those to whom he is pleased to reveal himself. This is made really clear back in Mark's gospel in verse 13. Mark simply says they went and told it to the rest, to the other disciples, but they did not believe them either. There it is. The Emmaus Road disciples eventually knew that they had been with Jesus. They go and tell the other disciples, we've been with Jesus. We spent hours with Jesus. We had a meal with Jesus. Jesus exposited the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. Jesus is alive. And their witness was not believed. Does that help you marvel a little less about why, when you share the gospel, you're met with so much disbelief? You really have to marvel at these disciples' strong unbelief in this instance. These are the men who had spent the most time with Jesus, 3 years. They had seen all of the miracles. Even seen Jesus raise a man named Lazarus from the dead right before he said, tell you what, guys, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. And though you will die physically, you will never die, meaning you will rise again to live eternally, just as I will rise again to live eternally. They had experienced Jesus' own prophecy concerning himself multiple times. And here they do not believe witnesses who saw Jesus alive. But how do you explain that? Are they stupid? No, not at all. Why does Jesus deliberately reveal himself to his own? It's simply because Jesus must reveal himself personally if his own are to believe in him. No one believes in Jesus apart from him revealing himself to them. Everywhere in Scripture, where the human heart is described. We're told by God that the human heart by nature is solidly and hopelessly entrenched in unbelief. Only Jesus has the power to change that. That is why we need to pray fervently. Listen, do you share the gospel? I'm not talking about living the gospel only. Do you speak of Jesus to others? Do you speak of this Jesus who lived for you and died for you and has risen again to you because you have a relationship personally with a living Christ? So as you do so, and I know many of you do, pray fervently when we witness to others. Pray that the Spirit of Christ would open blind eyes, would soften hardened hearts. Don't pray in anger. Don't pray in frustration. Pray with the realization that you who see Jesus see him because he has revealed himself to you. Look at verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and Jesus rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Listen, you might think if you just put yourself in the sandals of the 11, the apostles, maybe they disbelieve Mary. Their culture certainly tended to disregard testimony from women. And so if you just looked at it from a cultural perspective, you could say, okay, that's what's going on. That wouldn't justify it, but it would maybe help us understand it. A little more difficult to help us understand or for us to understand why they would reject the testimony of the two Emmaus Road guys. Their own scriptures told them that upon the testimony of two witnesses, a matter was accepted as truth in court. But look how entrenched in unbelief in the resurrection these guys are. They disregard the testimonies of everyone who comes to tell them Jesus has risen. They disregard the prophecy from Jesus himself concerning his resurrection. And it just shows how solidly and how hopelessly man's heart is entrenched in unbelief. Why does Jesus rebuke them then? Well, for the same reason the scriptures rebuke any who do not believe. They had all the empirical evidence they needed to believe. An empty tomb. Eyewitnesses. They had the Lord's own word to them. And they disbelieve. Do you realize the scripture says that the invisible attributes of God are so clearly seen in creation? Just this is natural revelation, right? The invisible attributes of God, Romans 1, look it up later, are so clearly seen that those who reject God are what? Without excuse. Without excuse. And that natural revelation from God is not enough to save us, but it is enough to condemn us. What did these disciples need then? If empirical evidence was not enough, if the word of Jesus was not enough, well, they needed for themselves what the scripture says Jesus provided to the two on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24:31, we're told their eyes were opened and they knew him. Jesus revealed himself for who he is to his disciples. We want to know this as we witness to others. Empirical evidence is not enough, so let's not debate with people the massive amounts of empirical evidence that there are for the resurrection. We must state the facts about Jesus. He came from heaven. He lived for us. He died on that cross to atone for our sin. He was placed in that tomb, and he literally rose from the dead. Not figuratively, literally, Jesus is alive. I'm telling you about a living Christ, but let's just know and not argue the point that empirical evidence is not enough. A testimony from witnesses is not enough, though that is also critical. This is God's means of bringing the gospel to his world. You and I testifying. You shall be witnesses to me, Jesus said to his disciples. But let's also remember the importance of us being on our knees and praying fervently that the work that really must be done is that Jesus himself would open blind eyes, would soften hearts that are by nature hardened against the truth of God and bring salvation. Are we okay so far? Jesus put it this way during his earthly ministry. This is Matthew 11. He said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." How interesting. Now, you know that passage better even than you think, because in his very next breath, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." That is the gospel call. And the gospel call is made by Jesus and by his own to those who believe that God is actually saving people still. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus, by his Spirit, is still revealing himself to people today? Of course. On another occasion, Jesus said this, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So entrenched in self and unbelief is the human heart that it takes a work from God himself. Pastor Sean helped us so much a couple of weeks ago preaching from John 3, didn't he? This must be a work of God. Marvel not, Nicodemus, that I keep saying to you, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. You're a religious guy. You know more in terms of intellectual understanding than most people ever will, but you're never going to just think your way into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You want to end with some encouragement? We should do that. And not real soon. Don't misunderstand me. Look at verse 14 once more. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him and after he had risen." Among the 11 is John the Apostle, right? John remembers it this way. Listen to how John remembers it. This is John 20, beginning with verse 19. "Then the same day at evening," so Sunday evening being the first day of the week, "when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews," so they're cowering in fear, they're in hiding, "Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." You think that's an understatement? "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, it's perfectly fine to read that last verse and just at least say to yourself, "That's just weird. What is that?" But just know that this strong rebuke that Mark refers to in his gospel is not the rebuke of rejection. It is not the rebuke of condemnation. It is the rebuke of discipline. I wonder if there might be some here today who believe upon Christ and believe in the truth of his word, but we're not ordering our lives toward in the direction of God's truth. And the Spirit of God continues to put that upon our conscience, and we ignore that. And I want you to just hear the rebuke of Jesus in this passage, in Mark's passage, Mark's gospel. Not the rebuke of condemnation, not the rebuke of rejection, but it's a rebuke that says, hey, you know better. These guys are culpable for their hardness of heart. They're culpable for their unbelief. And yet, what does Jesus do? He holds on to them tightly as his disciples. He will send them and use them. Even as they're working through this weakness in faith, in love and in grace, Jesus persists and overcomes unbelief in his own. You see, Jesus is not only powerful to overcome sin. He's not only powerful to overcome sin's penalty, hell. No, Jesus is powerful to conquer unbelief. He's powerful to overcome unbelief in the most hardened, rebellious heart. Those of us who have stopped praying for certain people, listen, we've stopped praying for certain people because by human measure, they're just too far gone. Do you know what you were before you were saved? Too far gone. This irresistible grace of Jesus when he reveals himself to his own means that none of his own are too far gone. How does a heart go from hardened in unbelief to soft and shapeable and pliable today so that it will willingly, voluntarily turn to Christ in faith? How do blind eyes see spiritual truth, reality? Listen, people don't make that happen. We didn't make that happen to ourselves, those of us who are saved. We cannot make that happen in our children, in our grandchildren, in the co-workers we're praying for who don't know the Lord. This must be a work of God. And so as we bear witness for Christ, how can we not be those who pray and cease to depend upon our own methods, although having a method is a wonderful thing, who cease to get discouraged when we're met with unbelief. We're seeing in Scripture today that apart from a work of God, that's what there is, unbelief. The Spirit of Christ is at work today, revealing Jesus to hearts that are apart from God. Has Jesus been revealed to you in this way? He uses means, facts, empirical evidences. That's why we preach the gospel. The gospel contains facts. He uses witnesses from others. That's us. The testimony of lives forever changed by the living Christ. That's critical. Not merely our words. How many of you know preaching Christ to someone from the basis of a life that suggests not believing in Christ is a waste of time? In fact, we could all write ourselves a little note, don't do that. That's not productive. Ultimately, though, if someone will come to life spiritually and see the living Christ, the Holy Spirit must do that work. Or in Mark's vernacular, Jesus must appear to you if you're to believe and be saved. That's why, you know, I'm encouraged when we hear a message like this from Scripture. You guys realize I don't come up with my own ideas, right? My ideas aren't worth anything. We need the Word of God. And when we hear the Word of God, I'm encouraged that so many of you are predisposed to be praying even as you hear the gospel proclaimed. You're not those who sit there and say, you know, I think I've heard this before. I think I know where this one's going. I wonder when I'm going to get my 7 tips for how to be a decent worker or something. Well, that has its place. But when we hear the gospel, just as when we proclaim the gospel, let us be a people of prayer who are depending upon the grace of Christ to reveal himself for others. Now I really am going to end. Let me speak more in relational terms in closing than doctrinal terms, okay? Why is Jesus appearing to Mary? Why is Jesus appearing to the Emmaus Road disciples, to the 11? Well, it's because he must. We saw that. He must if they're to believe. But for what relational purpose? As Jesus conquers this unbelief in the resurrection, as he lets them know that without a doubt he really is alive, that meaning their sin debt really has been paid. Death itself for them has been conquered, just as they see Jesus has conquered death itself. But he's letting them know, listen, that they will relate to him not on the basis of their past experience. They will relate to him not on the basis of their ever fading memories. Oh, remember way back when we had time with Jesus? Pay attention to this, because some of us relate to Jesus that way. Boy, I remember way back when my walk with the Lord just seemed so real and so vibrant. But it's history, you see. It's way back when. Are you not reminded in Scripture this morning that you serve a living Christ? That he is present with you today. That he has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He said to his own, I won't leave you orphans. You're not alone in this thing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, and I'm staying. No, they are going to relate to Jesus on the basis of a vital personal relationship day by day. That will change at Pentecost when the Spirit is sent. But it will be the same in the sense that Jesus, by the Spirit, is with them always. Let me ask you this. Is this how you relate to Jesus? A vital personal relationship day to day? Or is Jesus to you simply a figure in a story from ancient history? And you're encouraged to remember that history once a week or so. Do you see how different those two things are? Do you see how we constantly need to be reminded in Scripture and in our coming together and at the communion table and in our singing these wonderful hymns? We serve a living Christ. He's revealed himself to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for reminding us of the power of our Savior. Lord, if we belong to you this morning, it is simply because you have chosen us and revealed yourself to us for who you really are. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to do that work among all who are here today. Lord, knowing how important it is for us to hear the truth of the gospel, how important it is for us to bear witness to this truth with words and with our living. And yet, Lord, we acknowledged on the authority of your word right now that we need you to move, that we need you to act. Lord, we need you to change hard hearts, unbelieving hearts, to open eyes, to see you for who you are, Jesus, and receive your grace, as Mike mentioned earlier, to receive your forgiveness, to receive your eternal life. Jesus, would you be pleased to do that? We pray this for your name's sake.